Well, it's great to have you all. I don't know if you're anything like me, but when it comes to the holiday season, I have certain rituals. One of those rituals is, of course, to decorate, and we did decorate right after Thanksgiving. Our home is now decorated. I love looking at the Christmas decor. Now begins the season of holiday movies. I love watching certain holiday movies every year. They don't get old to me. My favorite, that's always the inauguration of the season, is my favorite Thanksgiving movie, of which there are very, very few. That is Planes, Trains, and Automobiles. How many fans do we have? Planes, Trains, and Automobiles. Very good. We see many, many hands. I am a huge fan of Del Griffith, the late John Candy. I think he's one of the best comedic actors. Can make you furious and full of love at the same time. After that, I love to watch National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation. Many of you, yes, another great. Cousin Eddie is my favorite character in that. When he rolls in the driveway in his quote-unquote tenement on wheels, my gut just dies laughing every time. Doesn't matter how many times I see it. On the more tender side, I have to watch Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. If you've ever watched that as an adult, you realize just how viciously cruel Santa is in that. Have you ever noticed that? He's just not a very nice person in that. And Rudolph's dad, a very mean guy, very harsh and uncompromising. No wonder Rudolph had so many problems. But thankfully, he found some friends with similar problems that were going to be able to help him move through that. My final and the ultimate, the magnum opus, is, of course, Peanuts, Christmas. When Linus reads from the Gospel of Luke and it goes out over all of North America every Christmas, oh, my heart is just so warm that people hear the good news of the Gospel. And when he drops that blanket, you know the significance of that. You've seen that make the rounds on social media. If you haven't yet, watch it this year. Linus will drop his blanket, his security blanket, after sharing the good news of the Gospel. Very symbolic gesture there, that he's transferred his trust to his Savior. Charles Schulz, the originator of the Peanuts cartoon series, a Christian, loved that series. Well, if you look at all of those, whether they're from Thanksgiving or Christmas, whether they're animated or live action, whatever they are, you'll notice certain themes that go beyond the fact that they're holiday movies. And one of the most important themes in all of them is there's always a misfit that's looking to find a place to fit. Have you noticed that? Cousin Eddie in National Lampoon's Vacation, of course. You can think of Del Griffith, who I mentioned before, Planes, Trains, and Automobiles. You think of Rudolph looking for his place. Of course, Herbie the Dentist along with him. But then, of course, in Charles Schulz's classic, it's not a person, it's that Christmas tree that doesn't leave the lot until Charlie comes along and sees the beauty that others have overlooked. There's something beautiful in all of those things that I don't think is necessarily born intentionally of a theological commitment on the part of the people that wrote those stories, except perhaps for Charles Schulz. What you're seeing there, though, is a human longing, right? A fear that if we don't fit in and we don't find a place, that what we'll be left with is just hurt. There's a desire to find a place where misfits fit, and that's what we talked about last Christmas Eve. And to make that point, we looked at four women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And if you are a Christian, you've read the scriptures, you know what the Bible teaches, this isn't lost on you, but maybe this morning you're coming because it's the holiday season and somebody's invited you into church. I want you to know that when you read a genealogy, of which there are many in the Old Testament, you read the genealogies of the New Testament, specifically the gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, what you'll notice in Matthew's gospel is his inclusion of four women. And the inclusion of these four women is very interesting for a couple of reasons. The first reason is this, is that's unheard of. In ancient Near Eastern cultures, very patriarchal cultures, that is male-dominated societies, women were on the margins. They weren't in the middle of the story. And because they were living life in the margins, in the shadows, they weren't included in documents like genealogies. It was the men who were mentioned because they were the main players in the story. But here in the Gospel of Matthew, they move from the margins to the middle. And in fact, if you read further in the Gospels, what you realize is that Jesus, time and time again, is elevating women in his story, moving them from the margins to the middle. In fact, it's the first people proclaiming the gospel truth of our Lord's resurrection were women. the first people that preached the good news of the gospel were women. And so why is it that God is moving these from the margins to the middle of the story? That bears a look. But there's a second reason these four women bear a consideration that goes beyond what we could do last year at Christmas Eve. And that is, each of these four women in one way or another was scandalous. There's something about these four women that would make them the kind of people you would not talk about over Thanksgiving dinner. You know, you probably had some great Thanksgiving conversation. Hopefully it didn't go into politics and things like that. That's the endless joke. Well, back when Jesus was born, these were the four women that you wouldn't typically bring up over Thanksgiving dinner because their lives are filled with scandal. So not only was it rare to have women involved in a genealogy, it was extremely rare that you would talk about these people who oftentimes were the misfits, the outsiders, maybe by birth, maybe by behavior, maybe by both. So why does Jesus, in his genealogy, and we at Willow Creek, we take a very high view of God's Word. If you are a guest here this morning, you should know that this is a church that believes that the Bible is God's inspired, infallible, inerrant Word. There's not a jot or a tittle, so to speak, of God's Word that's there by accident in, as it was originally written. As these four women are mentioned, you need to know there's divine intent behind it. God has a reason for these four women being mentioned. What is that reason? That's our question this morning. And that's going to be our question over the month of December. Steve Brown's going to be preaching for us next Sunday. The Sunday after that, Pastor Drew's going to be sharing. And then we're going to wrap up on the 22nd, leading up to Christmas, looking at these four women, asking the question, why are these included in the story? And I think one of the reasons they're included is this, is that God wanted to make it very clear, abundantly clear, even shockingly clear, that the Savior he sent, Jesus, is a Savior for all kinds of people, not just some kinds of people. That there's nobody that this Savior did not come to live for, to die for, and to live again for. That all kinds of people can find salvation and hope in Jesus. Maybe this Advent season you are at the pinnacle of your calendar. You're at the pinnacle of your life's experience. You know, the tree's up, the lights are hung, the presents are purchased or being purchased. You're surrounded by friends and family. There's more than enough money in your bank account. You're getting ready to take a vacation from work because your job treats you with respect and is looking forward to letting you have time off. And you are just embracing the security and the sense of fulfillment that comes in this season in an awesome way. I want to tell you, we are rejoicing with you in that. The Bible says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. We rejoice with you. Praise the Lord for that blessing. But know that there are people that don't have that blessing this holiday season. And maybe this morning that's closer to where you are. Maybe at least inwardly, if you're not showing it outwardly. Maybe inwardly you're really hurting. Maybe you need to be reminded that you are not forgotten. The holiday season can make us feel inadequate, right? When you go onto social media and you see other people's homes and their family and their friends and their meals and the presents they're offering and all the joy that's coming, the relative ease that they seem to be enjoying, and you see a comparison to your own life that makes you feel like you don't measure up anymore, that you're inadequate. It's not lost on me over several years of being on social media that many people take a break over the holidays. And I think one reason they take a break is it's just too much. They feel isolated. And if that describes you this morning, know that we don't only stand with those who rejoice. We're with you. We're for you. You've found a shelter. That's what this church is all about. We have a Savior who was a Savior and is a Savior for all kinds of people, from the rich to the poor, from the wise to the foolish, from the famous to the forgotten, from queens and princes to pariahs. He's a Savior for everyone. You know, it's in God's sovereign, and providential plan, his governing of all things, not because he has to do it a certain way, but because he wants to do it a certain way. Because God has done this, what he did is he's woven strands of DNA over human history to form the human flesh of a divine Savior, a Savior for all of us, not just some of us. And I would argue this morning, as we turn our attention to the first woman in the genealogy of Jesus, that he makes this point in stunning fashion right out of the gate. That this first woman mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus is Tamar, and she is an often forgotten person, a person that's not taught very often, and there's a reason I didn't read this morning's chapter. I would invite you this afternoon to maybe read it for yourself, and you'll see why. Tamar's story is not one of beauty, it's one of brokenness, even ugliness. But God is powerful to work in the midst of such stories, and maybe some of you need to hear that especially this morning. So who is this woman? The first woman mentioned is Tamar. She is known with reference to a man named Judah. And really only known with reference to a man named Judah. Otherwise, we wouldn't know anything about her. And Judah is the great-grandson of a man named Abraham. You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? And then you have Judah. Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel, the father of the Hebrew people. He's given a son named Isaac, miraculously born. Isaac, his one and only son, according to the flesh, with Abraham's wife Sarah, is born. And then Isaac has a son named Jacob. And Jacob wrestles with the Lord one night. God converts him to believe in the promises given to his grandfather. And Jacob's name is transformed to Israel. If you've ever wondered how the Hebrew people, those of Abraham's family, became known as the Israelites, it's because they are also descendants of this man named Jacob. His name changed to Israel, one who strives with the Lord. And Israel has 12 sons. One of those sons named Judah. Judah, we will see, becomes the father-in-law of a woman named Tamar. So to understand Tamar, we must first understand her father-in-law, Judah. Now, some people read the Bible and they think it's full of moral people, right? After all, it's a holy book. A holy book should be filled with holy people, we would think. But if you believe that this morning, let me disabuse you of that notion right away. The Bible is a holy book filled with unholy people. And Judah is one of the most preeminent. He's no saint. He is a scoundrel. Sometimes people have that impression that the Bible is full of moral exemplars, people we should imitate their godly character. And by imitating their godly character, lay hold of blessings that would be ours only through that kind of holy living. That's not the truth. And thank the Lord that's not the truth. Because if that were the story of Scripture, a manual by which we could lift ourselves up, all of us would still fall short. The Bible is full of sinners in desperate need of a Savior, and this morning this room is full of the same. So let's praise God that He's still at work in the midst of that. Let me give you three lines of evidence that Judah was the scoundrel, not the saint, that we might initially think he would be. The first is that he betrayed his own blood. If you've grown up in the church, you've read the Bible, you know that it went Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name changes to Israel. Israel has 12 sons. These 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. And among the sons of Israel, there was a favored son named Joseph. If you've ever been on Broadway and you remember Joseph and the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, you know the story, even if not from the Bible. Joseph is so favored by his father Israel that he's given a preeminent position in the house. He's given a gift, a coat of many colors, when all of his other brothers are overlooked. They know they're second class. Joseph is the top. To make matters worse, Joseph has a prophetic gift given to him from God whereby he has dreams. And the dreams tell him that one day his brothers will come before him, even his father and mother, and bow down before him. And Joseph, a young, stupid boy, shares these dreams with his bitterly envious brothers, and they make a plot to kill him. Now Judah intervenes, in a sense, but not to make the lot of his brother Joseph any better, rather just to make some money off of it. They decide while they're out in the fields, they're going to kill Joseph. They'll dip his coat of many colors in blood. They'll bring it back to the father and say a ferocious animal got a hold of him. But it was Judah who decided, you know what? Why do that? We can't make any money off of that. Let's just sell Joseph into slavery, and whether he dies or not, who cares? He'll be gone, he'll be out of here, but we'll have a few more shekels in our pocket. Judah is a brutal, brutal, betraying guy. He sells his brother for many pieces of silver. Does that sound familiar? Judah betrayed not only his own blood, he betrayed his beliefs. It was one of his grandfathers, Abraham, that vehemently opposed his son Isaac's marriage to a woman from the land of Canaan. This wasn't racism. This wasn't ethnic superiority. This was a religious distinction. Abraham wanted his children to worship the God of Abraham, Yahweh, and so did not want his son married to a Canaanite woman who would be idolatrous and wicked. Within just a few hundred years, the Canaanites would be known for wickedness, unlike the world had seen before or since. Infant sacrifice, all sorts of horrible things that ultimately placed them under what's called the ban, a merciless form of divine judgment whereby they were to be entirely extinguished as a people. But Judah, disregarding the faith of his family, he took a wife from among the idolatrous and wicked Canaanites. Her name was Shua. And he and Shua had three sons. The first son, Er. He was so wicked that the Lord put him to death. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 38. How committed was Judah to the faith of his fathers? By all indications, not very much. So he betrayed his own blood, he betrayed his beliefs, and ultimately he betrayed his beloved. It was Shua that he had married, but after her death, our text strongly implies that Judah came to frequent prostitutes. That's going to be an important consideration in just a moment. The case against Judah is pretty clear when you read it in Genesis 38. He was no saint. He was a scoundrel, willing to do whatever it takes to get what he wanted, even if it meant betraying everything that he should hold dear. Time and time again, Judah proved that he lived for himself above all else. But there's something amazing that happens here that has great importance to all that we're going to say about Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar this morning. That later on in the story, in Genesis chapter 49, it's Judah's father, Jacob or Israel, who gives a prophecy concerning Judah's life. That is, God's promise over his life. And the promise was this, that despite all that Judah had done and failed to do, even so, the scepter, that is the symbol of rule, the promise of a coming king, the promise of a savior, that promise would never depart from Judah, no matter how bad he was. What we see with Judah is that God gets the final word over his life, that salvation will have the final word over Judah's life, not his sin. And that's where we're introduced to Tamar. But before we go to Tamar, I want to share with you just a simple principle that bears mention as we think about Judah's life and God's faithfulness despite his unfaithfulness and infidelity. And it's this, is that your story isn't the end of the story. That God is telling a story in your life as much as you are telling a story with your life. and that it's ultimately His story that will not end with your hand, but instead His. God never ends His story with yours. Judah did everything wrong. He was a murderous liar, an opportunistic slave trader, an apostate in a sense, a serial adulterer in another sense, to name only a few of his vices. He's not a good guy, he's a bad guy. And yet, despite all of his wrongs, God still worked in him and through him to make things right. Salvation would have the last word in his life, not his sin. And this morning I want to share that with you because of this. Maybe some of you this morning have done everything wrong, so to speak. Sure, you're in church on a Sunday morning. Sure, you're getting ready to celebrate the Christmas season. Maybe only privately, not so much publicly. You know inwardly you are more defined in your thinking by the good you've left undone and the bad that you've been all too eager to do. And you feel in some way that you have blown up your life. It might not be visible to those around you, but inwardly you have a private fear that for all intents and purposes, God is done with you. It may be that you've blown up your marriage or your relationship with your kids, or you've messed up at work and ruined an otherwise excellent opportunity. Or maybe what started as a seemingly harmless attempt to distract yourself with a little comfort has now turned into a raging and full-blown addiction. Maybe people know about it. Maybe they don't. Whatever the case, maybe you're tempted to think that it's over, that that's the final word over your life. Let me tell you this morning, if it wasn't over for Judah, it's not over for you. God can make good come from bad. Turn to Him. Judah did later. He was brought to a place of desperation and some form of repentance, and he found mercy when he deserved judgment. All he had to do was turn. And that's all you have to do this morning too. So understanding Judah, we now can understand a little bit of Tamar. Tamar is, as I said, one of the most tragic figures in all of Scripture, and sadly, she's one of the most neglected. People read the Bible for years and sometimes gloss over Genesis chapter 38 because it's so awkward. It's so filled with obvious and shameful hurt. And in the larger story of Joseph, we don't understand immediately why it's there, but it's there for an incredible reason. It's to show that God is faithful even when we're not. Even in the worst possible circumstances, the things that we unleash upon ourselves and others, God is not going to let those have the last word in His children's life. So let me share with you, as I did three lines of evidence with Judah, let me show you three things about Tamar that you should know. The first one is that she is vulnerable. Tamar is vulnerable. She was married to Judah's eldest son, a wicked man, so wicked, God struck him down. That left Tamar without a husband. Now, it's a tragedy whenever we lose our spouses, but it was doubly and triply so, if that's a word, back then, because a woman losing her husband did not have the capacity, the ability to care for herself, especially in old age. So Tamar is feeling, no doubt, at the loss of her husband, a deep loss, but also a question. Who's going to provide for her? Who's going to care for her? She was vulnerable. Now, there is a provision for a woman in this situation. It was called levirate marriage. It doesn't come from any tie, if you're a Bible reader, to the Levites, that priestly class of the Old Testament. Just comes from a Hebrew word meaning husband's brother or brother-in-law, lever. The levirate marriage was the idea that if your husband died, his unwed brother would marry you and provide a child, would provide a son for his departed brother. That son would not be his, so to speak. It would be his brother's son, though his brother was deceased, to carry on his brother's line in his absence. Lineage, ancestry, very important to the ancient Hebrews. But this is where we see a second thing about Tamar, that Tamar was not only vulnerable, she was a victim. The closest male relative was her husband's brother, Onan. And Onan made it very clear time and time again that he had no desire to provide a male heir for Tamar, but instead only used her for his own selfish pleasure. What did God do with Onan? He struck him dead too. So Tamar is vulnerable. She's victimized, not only by Onan, but also we see that she's victimized by her own father-in-law. Because the younger brother, Shelah, who should have married Tamar in time when he grew to an age of marriage, when he should have been available to her, his father withheld him. Instead, he sent Tamar away back to her original home. He wanted to wash his hands of her. So not only is Tamar vulnerable, she's victimized twice, but increasingly desperate. She takes matters into her own hands and in a way vindicates herself. Tamar dressed as a prostitute, though she carefully covered her face, we read in Genesis 38:15. Unknowingly, Judah, who by all indications in the text seems to frequent prostitutes, he propositions his own daughter-in-law, unbeknownst to him. He doesn't have a payment, and so he offers, in pledge, some things for payment until payment can be made. His seal, his cord, and his shepherd's staff. Tamar slept with him, conceived twins. And when Judah's servant came back with a promised payment, Tamar was gone. The servant returned to Judah, told him there was no way to make the payment. He said, well, just let it go. Let her keep those things so that nobody finds out about this. Not a good guy. It's at this point that we read these verses in Genesis 38:24-26. Listen to this. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution. And as a result, she's now pregnant. And Judah said, bring her out, listen, and have her burned to death. If you think the Bible is about good people trying to be good enough, you are mistaken. The Bible is about people that are not good enough, would never be good enough, but a God who is gracious nonetheless. Verse 25, as she was being brought out, can you imagine the terror? She sent a message to her father-in-law, I'm pregnant by the man who owns these. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Judah recognized them. And he said, she's more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. Shortly after that, Tamar gave birth to twin boys, Zerah and Perez, the latter in the line of Jesus. Do you see how amazing it is that God has chosen the weak and despised things of this world to accomplish our redemption? What is God doing when he does that? He is making it so clear to every one of you that there is not a thing you can do that is greater than his grace. There is not a thing you have done or failed to do greater than what Jesus has avoided doing and done on your behalf. He is a Savior for all kinds of people. So let's just close with two principles this morning. The first one is that desperation precedes deliverance. Judah had no need for God. He betrayed his own blood. He betrayed his own beliefs. He betrayed the memory of his beloved. He betrayed everything because he was out for number one. That's who he lived for. And many of us this morning, that's what we're living for. Up until this point, we've been living for number one. And we think that we're sufficient. But we're not. What will break us of our self-reliance? The only thing that will break us of our self-reliance is being shown our desperate need of something beyond ourselves. Extreme situations lead to desperate acts. They did for Tamar. She resorted to lying, to prostitution, to a form of incest in search of some form of deliverance. And today, we might not share in the same story, but all too often might mirror it nonetheless. We can turn to drugs and alcohol to numb the pain of past abuse. Women are tempted to do things they otherwise would not do if they weren't in such a desperate situation. You might think of abortion. The woman who aborts her child, not because she really wants to, but because she doesn't know there's any other way. She fears her shame. She fears the isolation, the cost of an unplanned pregnancy. She might be left alone by the father of her child and not know what to do. You can think about the guy who's in debt, just can't get ahead, so he steals to cover the debt. After all of these, we might wonder if we can ever be accepted. Can we be accepted after we've done these things? If we've been found out after doing them, like Judah was, can I be accepted? When I've been found out, like Tamar was, can I be accepted? Can I be still be part of the story? You might wonder if your story is the end of your story. The irony of the gospel is that God often turns those desperate places that we might think are the end to make an end. The end of our former way of life. There might be death in those places, but it's the death of something that had to die. The death of our life apart from God. And then through that death, and only through that death, can we experience resurrection, a new life, in the one who never turns his back on us. Alcohol can't save you. Opioids, they can't save you. Abortion can't save you. Stealing can't save you. Cheating on your spouse can't save you. Running away from your problems can't save you. But when you're done with the bottle, when that opioid pill bag or bottle is empty, when the abortion is done and you're walking out to your car, when the policeman knocks on your door because they figured out you were stealing things, when your spouse looks at you and can't believe that you did what you did, when you're running away but you can't get away from the voices in your own head, you know who's always going to be there? Yes, Justin, God. God will always be there. That's the point of this story. Tamar can't out-sin God's grace. Judah can't out-sin God's grace. Desperation might be the very thing that you need. And if you're feeling desperate this morning, don't run from it. Lean into it. You're going to find somebody there waiting for you. And then finally, when things are at their worst, if this passage tells us anything, when things are at their worst, God is working for your best. That's the beauty of this story. No matter how bad it got, God is always there, waiting and working for Judah and Tamar at their worst. One is a John taking advantage of his own daughter-in-law. One girl is resorting to prostitution and lying. But even in the midst of all their badness, God's goodness is still breaking out. Tamar's desperate attempts to find salvation outside of God would never leave her outside of God's plan. God's salvation would have the last word over her life, not her sin. And the same is true of you. The invitation is there. If this is a beautiful season for you, the Advent season full of beautiful flowers and lights and the promise of presents and joy and wonderful fellowship with family, if that describes your season this year, praise God. This world's a fallen place. It's filled with all sorts of sadness and misery, but God in His grace has given you a beautiful remembrance that He's still at work here and that something greater is even coming. But here's the thing. While you are at the middle, maybe God has placed you in the middle, so to speak, so that you can look out at the margins. God didn't need to include Judah. He didn't need to include Tamar. He didn't need to move them from the margins to the middle, but he did. And God didn't need to invite you in, but he did. And as he's invited you in, what he's given you as a child in his home is an invitation to welcome any of your friends to come over for dinner. And the fellowship that can only be found here. Maybe this Advent season is a time for you to look to the margins of your life. Who needs hope? Who needs a home? Can you invite them in? And if you're hurting this season, let me encourage you. You're not alone. What Pastor Drew said earlier in the service is so true. What Jeremy, our worship leader, said is so true. We're family. And you are welcome. And you're not only welcome at your best, you're welcome at your worst. And if you're hurting inwardly, you can tell us. We won't minister to you perfectly. We'll let you down. But there's one that will never let you down. And even in our meager and faltering and failing efforts, even when we get it wrong, if you'll persevere with us, sooner or later, God will get it right. You're at home here, and God's inviting you home. You don't need to be desperate, but you don't need to be scared to be desperate either. You have a deliverer, you have a family, you have a place. You're part of his story. Let's pray.